Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 16, and that can be found on page 1017 of the Church Bibles. So starting from verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. A man should not cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God.
Friends, good evening. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Mark. It's great to see you here this evening. We're going to spend some time reflecting on the Word of God that we've just had read to us. I think it's pretty straightforward, really. I don't think we need to sort of worry too much about what's going on. It requires some, perhaps a few things there, requires some thinking. So I encourage you to have the passage open before you. Either there's some Bibles there in the church seats, or if you want to pull the Bible up on your phone or whatever it is, how you find it helpful to look at that. So just that you are engaging with God's Word for yourself as we work through this together. And I'm going to pray that God would help us in this task. Please join me. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you've made yourself known. We thank you, Father, that you've fully revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us through your word in Scripture. And we pray, Father, having heard your word now, you might equip us and challenge us and build us up for a life of trusting in Jesus as our Saviour and following him as our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've put much thought into what you wore to church this evening. Did you just kind of grab whatever was warmest? That kind of was the option this morning when it was whatever, below zero or something. You just don't think too much about kind of looks, but maybe you sort of spend a bit of time kind of thinking, oh, does the top go with the short trousers or something like that? Does this go with my complexion? Does it clash with the colour of my eyes? Did you put any thought into it? How much thought? What were you, if you did put any thought into it, what sort of kind of were you thinking? What sort of were the big issues for you as you made those sorts of decisions? Should we have to worry about such things? Well, Paul would want to suggest that perhaps we do need to think about it. The topic here is obviously to deal with clothing and hairdos a bit, and so Paul would have us to kind of reflect on these things and how it applies to for us as followers of Jesus. Where are we? We're in the 1 Corinthians, a letter Paul wrote to a church that he set up. It is a little different from perhaps other New Testament letters that we see, where often the writer is addressing one particular issue. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is really almost like a shopping list of issues he's having to work through with this church, some of which he's just aware of because people have come and told him what's going on in the church, some of which are directly answering questions that they have raised with him. And so we saw, you know, over the last couple of weeks working through this, if you were here with us, back in chapter 7 was one particular topic to do with sort of sex and marriage. And then working through chapter 8 to 10 is another topic he was addressing with them about pretty much food that they had on offer for them, and you know, that maybe a byproduct of being offered to idols, and how Christians should respond to that. Here in chapter 11, that passage we had read out to us, he's moving on to a new topic. It's a bit hard to work out whether he's concerned that they are doing something wrong, or whether he's concerned they might be tempted to do something wrong, and having to address that to raise this issue. The passage, at one level, it's pretty straightforward what Paul wants the Corinthian church to do. Okay, it's kind of pretty straightforward. He wants the women who are standing up the front of church, who come up to lead the prayers or to prophesy, but we'll get into that in a second, he wants them to wear a head covering of some sort. The men who stand up the front, he says they shouldn't have a head covering when they stand up the front. And so we think, okay, pretty straightforward to pick that up. But the passage is kind of, we can't just leave it there, can we? Because firstly, that just seems like a really strange thing for Paul to ask a church to be concerned about. It's not like it pops up somewhere else, you know, in sort of in Galatians or in when Paul's writing to Timothy and about the churches that he's involved with and so on. It's here in this passage. It's kind of a one-off, as it were. And it seems strange to us. We sort of think to ourselves, I mean, have we got head coverings? Some people get head coverings tonight. Some people don't. Is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Should I have brought my hat? All those sorts of things. So it's strange to us in terms of our experience of culture and church and things like that. It's also strange because the arguing, Paul spends quite a bit of time justifying why he wants this. He doesn't just say, by the way, here's a rule, you know, women wear a head covering, men don't. He argues his case. And the arguments, you kind of think, a bit of a head scratcher, aren't they? We have all sorts of questions that come out of this. We kind of, we want to know what's, for instance, the issue of, he talks about this language of Christ being the head of man being the head of a woman. What does he mean by that? In fact, there's the sense in which Paul is almost playing around with the word head in this passage, because sometimes he's literally talking about that thing that's attached to your shoulders that has two ears and two eyes on it. But other times he's using it more sort of metaphorically, kind of symbolically, sort of in what way is Christ the head of man and therefore man should be the head of, like, what's he talking about? And we need to be cautious about that, because we perhaps can easily jump in thinking we know what Paul's saying because of the way that we use that word in our particular context, in our culture and our time. But is that what Paul means when he's writing to the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago? We have to be careful about that and just sort of check that we're on the same page as Paul when we're thinking we understand what he's saying with that and what he means by that. And then, of course, there's other phrases that he throws in there. He talks about, at one stage, that this should happen, he says, because of the angels. And you think, because of the what? How do angels come into this? It talks about nature itself. Does not nature itself teach us this? And you think, how does nature teach these things? And what's he talking about nature? And so there are these sort of all sorts of questions that pop up from the passage that kind of require some pause and thinking through and working through, and perhaps we might struggle to kind of explain everything there. We may not be able to cover and tick every box. If I kind of just spent my entire time working through the details of the passage, it would be a long talk and be difficult to get beyond that. What I want to do is actually just draw out what I think the big picture of what the passage is trying, what Paul is doing in this passage, and how he's addressing this topic and what he's doing, and therefore start giving us a framework to start to think what that might mean for us today. But one of the things I just want to draw to us as we start to move into the passage is just to flag a change of what the topics that Paul is addressing as he comes to chapter 11. Back in chapter 8 and 10, that he was dealing with the topic of followers of Jesus in their day-to-day life, as they kind of buy meat in the marketplace, should they be concerned about where it comes from? And so it's just as you go about your life day by day. In chapter 11, we move particularly to what happens when the church is gathered, when we meet together, when we stand with a guitar and a ball patch. So what are we talking about there? So there was this change of focus. Indeed, moving on from this chapter, Paul is particularly kind of, that's particularly the focus of the issues he now raises, is what happens when the church is together, when it's gathered. If you like, the church meetings. Some people call them church services, church meetings, church gatherings. That's what's happening. And Paul is saying this is what the issue needs to be addressed in at these times. And so Paul here is not talking about husbands and wives, family life. He's not talking about, sort of just general kind of when Christians are out and about doing stuff. It's particularly when we meet, when Christians gather together, when followers of Jesus turn up to a service that he's addressing there. And so as we kind of recognise that, I think it's just worth just pausing and actually just checking we're on the same page with Paul as to what actually that is. What is a church gathering? What do we mean by that? What is actually a church service? How do we understand its significance and what's happening there, or what should happen there? Because I think sometimes it's easy for us to fall into just assumptions, perhaps just because of our observations. If you've come along to church a couple of times, you might kind of go, oh, I see what's taking place. It's one of these sorts of meetings. Or perhaps we kind of just bring in our assumptions from other experiences of things we've done to other times where people have got together and sat in a room and, like hobby groups or sort of sports teams or, and maybe just assumed it's just another similar category of experience. And so some people might assume that a church service is like a teaching moment. It's an opportunity. We come to church to learn about God, and so it's we might think, okay, it's like a school, it's like a classroom, there's the guy up the front with his blackboard, and there's the seats, and the seats like a classroom, facing forward, everyone nice and straight, please. I can see who's talking. Put that gum away. All that sort of stuff. You think, all right, okay, yes, it's like a schoolroom. No, that's not the case. Certainly. We expect that teaching will take place, that we will grow in our understanding of God and His service. But it's not just a teaching moment. It's more than that. Others will go, no, it's a social gathering. It's like a kind of people who share a common interest. It's an opportunity to meet and get to know people in a sort of similar interests. And certainly the relationships that we have with one another are important, but that is not a sufficient understanding. Or maybe we say it's a bit like, you know, at the half time of a football game and the team goes into the change room and the coach stands up and speaks to the team. Is it like that? It's a bit, I know the last week's been hard and you've kind of had a few knockdowns there, but stand up, let's go in there. The week ahead, I want you to kind of give 110%, leave it all out in the field. It's kind of a bit of a G-up session as the follower of Jesus, as we head out into the week ahead. Is that what's taking place? And so we come along to kind of get enthused and kind of be kind of inspired again and say, whew, I'm ready to go, ready to face the next week as a follower of Jesus. Is that what's taking place? Or perhaps it's sort of, we might just say, think of it as a bit of like a spiritual petrol station. And so we've gone through the week, it's been a bit hard, we're kind of running a bit low, and we come to church and kind of get a bit of a spiritual kind of fill up again, so we're able to head off into the week ahead. Or maybe we actually sort of say, no, all those two things are too people-focused and it's not meeting the kind of the vertical dimension, the engagement with God sort of thing. And so we might think of it as actually church is some mystical moment where if we do things right, when things go well, God might turn up. We might have some sort of experience of God. Or perhaps we might say, if we do the right things in the right order or whatever it might be, somehow we will manage to break through and get through to God so that he hears us or connect with him in some way. All these assumptions, all these popular ideas, can I suggest, are not what the church service is. There may be elements of truth in each of them, but they are not the picture. And so we kind of need to leave those assumptions aside. And so what does the Bible say is happening when we meet together? And I want to suggest to you that a church service is the gathered people of God, the gathered followers of Jesus, meeting God in His Word by the Spirit. So we're meeting God in His Word by His Spirit. And so it is gathered, it is together, it is the dimension of community as we do this thing. There is a vertical dimension. We're actually meeting with God as we meet together. How do we meet with God? Not through some mystical experience. It's actually in His Scriptures, the way He has made Himself known, the way He speaks to us. And that's the way we can be confident that we engage and encounter God in His Word is because God promises His Spirit is with us as we gather together as His people. We gather as the people of God, meeting God in His Word by His Spirit. But I think we can kind of actually take that a step further in our understanding of what's taking place. And I want to suggest to you that actually what we are doing as we meet together is something quite profound. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. In chapter 4 and 5, there is the Apostle John has this vision in chapter 4 or 5 of heaven. And by heaven, that's not where Christians go when we die, but it's where God is now. It's not a vision of the future in chapter 4 and 5. That kind of comes a bit later. But in chapters 4 and 5, it's a vision of where God is now and what is happening now in the heavens. If you like, the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension to the world is opened up to John. And there he sees this kind of this very sort of symbolic language. There is God and Jesus in the center on the throne ruling. And then gathered around are the 24 elders, which represent the gathered people of God, the sort of those who represent Old Testament, New Testament people of God. Around the throne are the four living beings who represent creation itself, with the kind of these sort of beasts, with the head of a lion, head of an eagle, and so on. And then of course all the angels, all the heavenly beings, and everything in heaven is focused and centered around God. Why? Because God is God. He is the source of all life, all blessing. And the right place for God is to be at the center of focus of everything in creation, of every living being, to be entirely focused on God at the center. When creation is in right order, right relationship with God, God is in the middle. Sin is where we put God on the periphery of our lives. When we leave Him out of the picture, when we sort of live life as if He was a second thought or not important, or we can leave, ignore Him entirely, that's sin. And in heaven, God is in His right place, God and Jesus at the center. And in that vision that John has, as he's writing to seven churches about what he wants to encourage them in, in his vision, he says there are seven lampstands that are right there before the throne of God. And the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Which is to say, the way that those churches should understand who they are is that they are actually in the very presence of God. They are, of course, they're seated in the heavens. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he talks about the fact that part of being saved, Jesus died for my sins, so my sins are forgiven. I was dead in my sins, made alive in Christ. Paul says, you are saved by grace. God, He also raised us up with Him, with Jesus, and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who died and rose again, is ascended into heaven. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are so connected with Jesus that Paul says, the reality of who you are is that you are seated with Jesus in the heavens. And we might think to ourselves, it doesn't feel like that. I look around and it's kind of, here I am, seated in this kind of, it's nice to have air conditioning, but let's face it, it's a little bit cold, a little bit kind of uncomfortable. No. That's just a kind of present experience. The spiritual reality of where you are is that you're seated in the heavens. When we gather together, we're actually part of that meeting in heaven, centered around God, worshipping God. We're participating in that heavenly worship, gathered around God, making Him the center of the universe, the center of our lives. It's a bit like, have you ever seen people with playing those virtual reality games? And they kind of put the big goggles on, covers their face almost entirely. And they become completely immersed in the game. They just look around, and they're for all intents and purposes, they just think what they're experiencing is they are in the game. They are in. There are the zombies off to the left. There's the aliens attacking from the right. It's hysterical to look at, right? Because they're kind of standing in the living room, and they're kind of pointing these sort of guns this way and that way, and jumping around trying to avoid things that you think to yourself, not really there. It's hysterical to watch. And there's a little bit of a sense in which when we're saved by Jesus, then actually the reality of where we are is in heaven. When we look around, we think, well, I'm still here on earth, and there's the coffee shop down the road, and there's the petrol station off to the right, and there's a job I'm at. That's our day-to-day life. But the reality is we're seated in the heavens. And so our Sunday gatherings, almost like an opportunity to take off the virtual reality and experience the spiritual reality. That we are actually gathered around God, God at the center in His Word. And so these meetings are not unimportant. They're very significant and very profound. What we're doing this evening as we meet together is reminding ourselves God is at the center. And we gather around Him through the work of Jesus to worship God at the center. And so what that means is that everything we do in church matters. And how we do what we do matters. It should reflect the reality, the spiritual reality. And I think that's in mind, that's what Paul in mind is. He comes to address this issue as the Corinthian church, as they gather. And so you get to the topic here in verse 11, and as I say, he's concerned about what is particularly happening when people stand up the front to do something, to lead something in the church services that they have. He talks about praying and prophesying there. I take it praying would probably be familiar for most of us. Someone standing up the front to lead, as we had someone earlier in the service, leading us in a time of prayer, praying sort of corporate prayers on our behalf that we can say amen to. And so men and women would stand at the front to do that. Prophesying, I think we need to be careful to sort of see what in Corinthians most commentators will understand that the prophesying that Paul is talking about is not predicting the future, that kind of popular view of prophecy. It's actually that sort of standing in front and declaring the word of God and applying it to the lives of the congregation. That sort of point in the service taking place. And says, Paul says those things should be done in a way that is helpful and good. And really what we see in this passage, I want to suggest to you, is that Paul is addressing the issue through three lenses, three ways of looking at the issue that he wants to bring to bear on the way that they're behaving and what they're doing. And those three lenses are, I think you've got the notes there, you'll see them there in the notes. One is through the lens of culture. That is to say, at that time in Corinth, that place, how that kind of culture operated, what people tended to wear, how they tended to expect people to behave. So understanding that what was happening in church through that lens, through the lens of the fact that God made a world with wisdom and order, and so the order of creation should be reflected and sort of perceived and sort of seen in the way the church meets. But also through the lens of kingdom, which is to say, if you like, the gospel or where God is taking the world or what we have been saved into. Those three lenses: culture, creation, kingdom. That God is that Paul is addressing here when he comes here, and you can see it in different places in the passage. So I'm going to kind of quickly draw our attention to those. What I might do is start at the kind of end of the notes. So apologies for this. I've just been rethinking how we kind of address the topic. So jumping down to kingdom, what's the kingdom lens that Paul wants to bring to bear on this? And in some ways, I think this is what the Corinthians were already familiar with. In fact, I think they were familiar with the kingdom lens of doing things, and that may have given rise to the problem that they were now facing. What is the kingdom lens? The kingdom lens is recognizing that We have been saved by grace. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's nothing about who you are or what you've done that gets you into heaven, that makes you into, gets you into God's blessings. It's entirely what Jesus has done for you. So it doesn't matter what background you come from, doesn't matter how bad you have been, what sins you've committed, doesn't matter, whatever it is, you can be saved by the work of Jesus because it's by His grace. And what that means, the implication that comes from that, is that we all stand on the same basis before God. We're all saved by grace. And so none of us can say, I deserve to be here more than someone else. And in fact, Paul goes even further. He says, because of the way we've been saved, we stand in the kingdom, and all those distinctions, all those differences that are important to society, to the world, are no longer important in the kingdom. So when Paul writes to the Galatian church, he actually talks about the fact that in Christ there is no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female. We are all one in Christ. It's not as if any particular group have a better access to God. We all stand together by the grace of God. It's kind of idea repeated in a couple of places. So Colossians 3:11, Paul makes a similar point to the Colossian church there. We are all one in Christ. And so what this does, this is revolutionary. In fact, it was revolutionary. It is revolutionary. It was revolutionary in the ancient world, where a world was highly structured, hierarchical. You had the rich, powerful people. You have the poor, unimportant people. You have the slaves and the free, and they were kind of separate categories. The male, female, each had a different responsibility. Each had a different sort of thing. All these distinctions that were important in society, Paul says, when you step into the gospel, those things are unimportant. We're all one in Christ. Now, I take it that the Corinthians had grabbed hold of this, and it may well be that what was happening was they were trying to kind of use that freedom that we are all the same before Jesus as we gather together in the way that they conducted their services. And so the way that women dressed and the way that men dressed is slightly different in culture, perhaps they were ignoring those differences in the way that they met together. And perhaps that is why some women were standing up the front, not wearing the head coverings that a lot of women in culture wore, and vice versa. But Paul, as I say, he comes and says, we also need to view it through these, as well as the kingdom lens, also the lens of culture and creation. What do we mean by culture? Well, to that, like every culture has its assumptions. And so what you wear says something. You might not think this. You might think to yourself, no, I'm not saying anything by what I wear. I know there's some people dress to make a statement, but no, not for me. I'm just wearing jeans and a T-shirt. Can I say that says something? You're making a statement. Even if you think you're not making a statement, you're actually making a statement about not making a statement to our culture. I'm completely average. I'm not standing out in any way. And so everything we wear speaks to others and speaks and says something in our culture. Now, obviously, that will change. So if you were to wear jeans, if you were to wear jeans and a T-shirt back in the 1950s, that's a different statement from wearing a jeans and a T-shirt now, in the way that the culture will see and think, why are you doing that? Why are you wearing that? And so that's what Paul's going when he says, well, what's happening? How are what the Corinthians are doing in their church, how is that being understood in that culture? It was a Roman culture back in the 50s, back in the first century. In those days, when men wore a head covering was when they went to the temple and they were leading the temple worship. When they went to try and make access to God by offering sacrifices. And so for a man to stand up at the front of the church, when the only time you see a man wearing a head covering, for a man to wear a head covering in church is to suggest that somehow what's happening in our services is pretty much very similar to what happens in a pagan temple. That somehow you're expecting that the person up front is going to take the lead in making a breakthrough to access God on behalf of the congregation. Is that what the gospel teaches? No. You don't need me to break through to God on your behalf. Jesus has already done that for all of us. So for someone to do that is to act in a way that actually works against the gospel in the way that you conduct the service. The way you're meeting the service is actually confusing people's understanding of the gospel. Another way is that women and their head coverings made a particular statement at that time. Roman culture and the status of women was changing, a little bit confusing at that time, I suspect. And so the head coverings became more significant and more important for exactly understanding where a woman stood. To wear a head covering is a way of saying, I'm not to be approached, I'm not to be propositioned, if you like. I'm not on the marketplace of trying to find someone to go out with. To wear a head covering was to be please don't kind of approach me and kind of see me as someone who's looking to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or something like that. To not wear a head covering is to make a very big statement that you were looking to find someone to sort of have a husband, to be a husband with. And so in the context of church, for someone to stand at the front and make a very public cultural signal, a bit like kind of sort of putting your profile up on a dating app by not wearing head coverings, confuses what's happening up the front and how people are seeing what's happening at the front of church. I'm trying to think, an example, if I were to stand up here in a wetsuit or a swimming costume. Swimming costume is a bad idea in this sort of weather, isn't it? But if I were to stand up here, you'd just be going, what on earth is the guy wearing? Why is he wearing that? In fact, as I'm up here trying to explain the Bible, all you'll be thinking is, that is a very strange thing to wear. I really have no idea why he's wearing. And so you walk away going, and the focus has been on what? The guy up the front. Who should the focus be on when we gather? Should be on God. And so if the gathering means that people are distracted from focusing on God, then we're actually not running the service well. And so Paul is saying things should be done in a way that communicates and does not kind of cause confusion in the cultural setting of that time. Why is it important? Because actually some of the things that the culture communicates reflect something of the order of creation, the second lens that Paul wants to bring. Paul's not saying that we are a slave to culture, but that we need to actually make sure that what we are saying to culture reflects what we believe about God and the creation, who we are as made in the image of God, who we are as those who've been saved by Christ. Yeah, no, it's a different thing. We can chat about that afterwards. The second lens, as I say, that Paul wants to bring to bear is the one of creation. You can see it there in verses 7 to 10 where a man should not cover his head. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God. So too, a woman is the glory of man. But man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. What's Paul talking about? See, he's gone back to Genesis chapter 2, the creation account in Genesis 2, where God has in Genesis 2, God creates the garden, he creates man, places him in the garden, his responsibility to work with God in the task of looking after God's creation. That's what kind of the image of God sort of suggests. But it's not good for man to be alone. There's something missing in the equation for man to fulfill the task of being the image of God in creation. And so God creates for him woman in Genesis 2, the helper. And it's actually the two of them together that actually enable them to do the task that God has set for humanity. That's the passage that that Paul has gone back to. And saying that in that account, there is an order, an orderliness to the way that God has made the world. Orderliness in the way that God has made us as humans and the task he's given us. And so that's the language that Paul says back in verse 3 of the you know, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, man is the head of woman, and God is the head of the church. There is an order to God's creation that should be reflected when we meet together. Now, I think when we hear the language of head, my expectation is that many of us will be tempted to jump in and say, Paul is talking about authority, submission, and obedience. Because we think, who's the head of the company? He's the boss. What the boss says goes. And so everyone who's not the head has to listen to the head and obey the rules that the head gives. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, we have to be cautious about just jumping in with that, because what's the template that Paul has laid down for us understanding headship? The Trinity. It's God. Because he's talking about Christ and the Father. God is the head of Christ. And so what's the relationship between the Father and the Son in God? They're both equally God, but there is a relation and order within the Godhead with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the pattern that Paul is drawing on when he's using the language of man is the head of woman. And you can see that when you get to verse 7, because do you see he says, man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So the language of head has moved to glory. It's not simply, you can't say it's about obedience and kind of just being the person in charge and the person who has to obey the rules. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because if man is the glory of God, then Paul is saying something different about the relationship between humanity and God at that point. Because you see, God, as he goes about the task of exercising order and ruling his world, he brings man in that task. And so there's a sense in which man works with God, helps him complete that task of bringing order to creation. That man is the glory of God because he's made in the image of God. And in Genesis chapter 2, as man wants to be in the task of looking after God's world, being the image of God, he can't do it by himself. He needs someone to come with him and help him in that. And woman is the glory of man who works with man in that task of being the image of God in God's world. There is an orderliness there. Now, Paul is not saying that all the women in church have to obey all the men in church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the order reflected in the way that things are conducted, that there should be distinction and order in the way that we recognise the genders and the way we meet together. The difficulty for us is, what does that mean for our culture? In the Corinthian culture, head coverings is a very clear example of how that would be sort of functioning in that culture, and therefore how you could communicate that distinction easily or helpfully in the gathering of the church. It's a bit harder in Western culture here in Australia, the 21st century, because our culture has kind of moved towards, in some ways, dissolving a lot of those distinctions. So, you know, there are some obvious distinctives in terms of perhaps dress. Women wear dresses, men kind of don't. But beyond that, it gets vague. Men kind of will turn to church wearing jeans and a t-shirt, but it's entirely appropriate in our culture for a woman to turn up wearing jeans and a t-shirt, because that's also what women wear. You know, I mean, it's sort of, it is just not as clear how that works out. And so there is some sort of thought that needs to go through in exactly how this particular principle will be played out. Notice then that Paul also kind of comes back to that first kingdom lens again in verses 11 and 12. I won't go through it again. He's just saying, woman was created out of man, Genesis 2, but let's kind of keep it in perspective. Just as woman came from man, Genesis 2, so man comes through women, which is to say, all the men here, how did you get here? How did you come into the world? You were born of your mum. Right? You were born of a woman. And so there is a mutuality there. And in fact, what's important is to recognise all things come from God. So he's come back to that kingdom understanding of all one in Christ, again, to sort of try and keep it all together. It is a fairly nuanced kind of thing. What does this mean for us? Well, let me suggest to you, once again, it means that what we do in church matters. And we need to think very carefully about the way we conduct, certainly what happens up front. Is it a helpful way of directing our focus in a gospel-shaped way on God, that we come to God, accessing Him through the work of Jesus by the grace of God, nothing of who we are? Does everything we do reflect that gospel truth? As we welcome people as they arrive at the front door, do we do that in a gospel-shaped way? In a way that people are welcome, and in the same way that God welcomes us? In the way that we do the music, in the way that we run sort of suppers or sort of food times, and do we do these things in a way that reflects a gospel shape to our community life and our gatherings in the way we conduct ourselves? Because the way we do things matters. It preaches as much as the guy standing up here, going on for a little bit too long, preaches. We need to think carefully about the way our culture works as well, and the way that we conduct ourselves in that. So I suspect there's probably a lot of questions and conversations that might come out of that. I encourage you to kind of perhaps keep up those conversations after the service, or if you want to chat and ask me questions after the service, it would be a good way of doing that. But let me pray for us now. Loving Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. We thank you that you know us and you know our weaknesses and our failings. And yet in your love and grace, you have saved us through the gracious, extraordinary, self-sacrificial work of Jesus. And that through Jesus, we can come and we can be your children. That through the work of Jesus, we are seated in the heavens. We pray, Father, as we gather week by week, as we meet now tonight, we pray that the way we conduct ourselves, the way we conduct our gatherings, that it would reflect your love, your grace, and what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.